Good morning. It's a little intimidating to fill in this particular service. This morning you had R.C. Sproul, and this evening I see from the bulletin that there's going to be turkey. How do we compete with that? Today we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12 specifically, looking at verses 28 through 34. I have to say that the last hymn that we just sang, I was really hoping that that was going to be among the hymns that were picked, and I said I'm not going to meddle or interfere, and the Lord heard my hope. Let's pray before we get started. Our Lord, we do thank you so much for the blessings which you have poured out upon us. Lord, sometimes life is difficult and we see troubles that concern us. We encounter things that are confusing, and at times we struggle to understand what is your will for any given moment. But Lord, you've been so gracious to us in giving us your word, and here in this passage, you summarize so perfectly what your expectations are for us. And when we consider the blessings that you have given to us, all of the many goodness that you've shown to us, Lord, we see readily that our duty to you is to love you, not only as a duty, but as a joy. Lord, open our minds and our hearts to understand this. Help us to see you as you deserve to be seen. Help us to love you as you deserve to be loved, and may this portion of Scripture teach us how to do that more faithfully. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Tomorrow, as most of you remember, is the annual observance of what's become a hyper-commercialized holiday known as St. Valentine's Day, or depending on your point of view, Singles Awareness Day. And, you know, we started out with the observance and the memory of a Christian martyr, and we've taken it on to the obligatory purchase of cards and chocolates, and how we got there, that's a story for another time. There's a little bit I do want to mention about the man known as Valentine, though, in beginning this. We don't know very much about him or his life. We only have fragments of his story. He was a believer in the 3rd century, probably a bishop in the church in Rome. He became well known for supporting and assisting his fellow Christians during the Roman persecutions and was consequently arrested himself. For some reason, he was given the opportunity to appear before the emperor, again probably Claudius II, and he was brought there to offer a defense. For some reason, when he arrived, the emperor kind of took a liking to him. He looked at him and saw something in him that he felt that perhaps the two of them could get along rather well, and was willing to talk with him at some length. And according to most of the accounts, Valentine was able to give Emperor Claudius a full and complete explanation of the gospel. According to one of the accounts, the emperor appeared to be swayed by the bold truth and even turned to his counselors and said that this man is making sense. But the emperor's counselors reacted loudly and forcefully against Valentine and the threat to their own pagan beliefs. This probably would have frightened the emperor, because you can only be emperor with the support of your counselors. Before this, emperors had been assassinated, and to avoid that fate, Claudius would have had to ensure that he'd continue to be perceived as a strong Roman emperor. So according to tradition, on February 14th, year 269, Claudius had Valentine beheaded. I mentioned that we had fragments of his story. As it happens, we have fragments of Valentine himself. There's a skull, believed to be his, on display in an Italian church. It's kept decorated with a crown of flowers. It's very festive. The world tends to change a lot of things which were and are associated with biblical truth, the Christian tradition, the commands of God. And the concept of love is no different. The concept of love has become a loosely defined idea which is presently used to defend all manner of unbiblical ideas, often as a cover for one's own selfishness. Songs are sung about the power of love, how all you need is love, the pain caused by love. Love is promoted as the solution to all problems, which it actually is when it's properly defined. But the word has faded in its importance. We say that we love our spouse or our family or our friends, which is good. But we also say that we love music or pie or shopping or football, which at best is inaccurate and at worst idolatrous. Love to the world means little more than doing what's right in one's own eyes and expecting others to do likewise. Not that long ago, we finished a wonderful study in 1 Corinthians 13 on Wednesday nights. It was very practical, it's very encouraging, and if you weren't able to be here for that, I'd suggest pulling it up on the website, go back and listen to those messages there. And that series went into great detail to define what love is and does and looks like, and today I'm not going to go back through those details, but if I can be forgiven at least one more pun, I would like to take a look at the heart of what love ought to be to the believer. And so we take a look at our passage here today, beginning in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and with all the other understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." In this passage, we find Jesus reasoning with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were themselves trying to trap Jesus with various points of the law. By this time, they had tried to ensnare Jesus with both the laws of Moses and the laws of Caesar. They had challenged him on divorce and on paying taxes, and neither of these had worked. Jesus had perfectly applied Scripture to every question and had left his questioners absolutely amazed. A certain level of conviction was upon them. Back in verse 12, Mark records that they knew that Jesus was speaking against them. But rather than repenting, they tried to devise yet more clever ways to trap him. We as Christians now, looking back, we might be tempted to be annoyed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But J.C. Ryle points out that we ought to praise God for the fact that these evil men posed these questions to Christ. These answers to these questions have been instructive and a blessing to believers ever since. How many messages have been shared based on the questions that the Pharisees meant for evil and God has turned for our good? But then this other scribe comes along. He almost seems to have been passing through. But he hears the discussions and he notices the fact that Jesus is answering them well. This scribe is interesting because here in Mark there seems to be a distinction from the beginning between him and the other scribes and Pharisees. He's not yet a follower of Christ, as we'll see. But there is the possibility that his heart was more open to the teaching of Christ. He tosses out what really ought to be considered a wise question. Which is the first commandment of all? Well, what makes this a wise question? It's wise because whatever Jesus says, it will answer, the answer will reveal the priority of his, what his priorities are. Whatever he says is the top of the list, regardless of who Jesus is from their point of view, is going to illustrate what his priorities in his ministry are going to be. But this also reflects a failing on the part of the Pharisees and even on the scribe himself, who believed that the law could be divided into categories of laws. Some laws that had to be obeyed at any cost, some laws that were moderate in their effect, and some laws that carried few or no consequences if they were broken. By holding to such a belief, they could imagine that they could hold to some laws while neglecting others and still be considered righteous. At this point in history, the scribes had identified 613 separate precepts which could be mixed and matched into some sort of Lego tower of holiness, and they often spent a great deal of time or arguing over which ones had priority. So, with this question, if Jesus chose a commandment that they felt that they could safely neglect, they could claim some sort of righteous superiority over him, something they hadn't managed to do at any point yet. But Jesus' answer was, no surprise, perfect. It was perfect first and foremost because it was absolutely and thoroughly correct. It was perfect because it was the one law on which all the factions of the Pharisees and Sadducees would have to agree, at least in word, if not in deed. It's also perfect because it was the law that nobody present, aside from the Lord himself, could possibly claim as their standard for righteousness. J.A. Alexander described it well. He said this, "Of all our Savior's wise and happy answers to insidious or puzzling questions, this is the most exquisitely beautiful, because so unambiguous, so simple, so exactly corresponding to the form of the question, so evasive of its trifling and unprofitable element, so exhaustive and demonstrative of what was really important in it, and therefore so unchangeably instructive and so practically useful to the end of time." Really, some summary of the entire scripture in a simple sentence. So let's look at that phrase again. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." We begin here with the unity of God, and this is something that we ought to note in the context here. This was clearly a principle of importance because every pious Jew in those days, and many now, were expected to recite this verse every day, morning and evening. But to look for a moment at the nature and the character of God, God is one. He is united, he is harmonious, he is impossible to separate or to divide into categories. Every part of God is entirely linked to every other. It's very difficult to talk about the Father without talking about the Son or talking about the Holy Spirit. It's very hard to discuss his mercy without discussing his justice or his love without referring to his wrath. God is unchanging, constant, certain. It would be sensible then that his law would reflect his nature. And like him, it would be harmonious and of a single purpose. if we truly had a collection of 613 separate precepts, which could be sorted or valued or held or discarded, would be a much more fitting situation for a polytheistic world, one with many different gods of varying strengths or purposes. In that sort of a world, the question, which is the greatest commandment, could be easily understood to mean which commandment has the best chance of working at any given moment, or which commandment will earn the favor of the kind of God that I want. Are there many laws and commands in Scripture? Well, yes, absolutely there are. I don't know for sure if there are 613 separate commands. I'm not going to argue with the scribes and the Pharisees and the other holy bean counters who spent much of their life trying to arrive at that number. Each of these laws points back to the whole. Just as we look at the many works of God, the many characteristics of God, even the three members of the triune Godhead, and see more clearly God himself, we can look at the various points of the law and see through them the one law, which is what? You shall love the Lord your God. There's a Scottish commentator, his name is David Brown, and he said this about this verse. We have here the language of law, expressive of God's claims. What then are we here bound down to do? One word is made to express it. And what a word! Had the essence of divine law consisted in deeds, it could not possibly have been expressed in a single word, for no one deed is comprehensive of all others embraced in the law. But as it consists in an affection of the soul, one word suffices to express it, but only one. There are many things that we owe to God as his creation, as Christians, as believers. One of those is fear. We are absolutely commanded to fear God. It is due to God. He is commanded by him. But even that, fear, is limited in its scope and it's distant in its nature. We don't embrace things that we fear exclusively. What about trust? Are we commanded to trust in the Lord? Absolutely we are. Repeatedly. It is a great comfort to be able to trust in the Lord. We are also commanded to hope in the Lord, a great gift that is given to his children. All of these things we are commanded to do, and they're essential. They're absolutely necessary if we are to exist in a right state of heart towards God. But those things are really called into being by personal necessity. This isn't the best word for it because this is in a godly sense, but they're somewhat selfish affections, meaning that they have respect to our own well-being. We fear God because he deserves our fear, but also because it is beneficial to us. We trust in the Lord, we hope in the Lord, because he commands us to do so, and he deserves our trust, and he deserves our hope. But it's also beneficial to us. Love, though, is a little bit of a different matter. We can fear a thing or an event. We can hope for an event. We can rejoice in an event. But we can only love a person. It's the tenderest, most unselfish, most divine of all affections. And that's the affection that divine law has been given, has been given its name. You shall love the Lord your God. So we think then what this means for us in practical terms, what this looks like in action. What does it mean to obey this commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. The Greek word here refers to an all-encompassing love. It's a love that's developed from reason as well as a love expressed in emotion. It includes affection, longing, pleasure, interest, steadfastness. It's a love which is natural in its outpouring, freely given, and faithfully maintained. This is a duty, but it also transcends duty. It goes far beyond anything that can be produced by mere mechanical obedience. Today happens to be the Super Bowl. Thousands of people are going to be glued to their televisions, and I have to imagine that many of you here today will be eager to know what the progress and the outcome of the Super Bowl will be. And this is not necessarily a bad thing. It's something that's interesting to you and may hold a portion of your affection. Even if you don't thoroughly love the game, if you know me, you know that not only do I not love the game, I find myself to be almost entirely incapable of caring who wins and whether or not it's played at all. Sorry. This doesn't make me any more or less holy than anybody else. It's just doesn't interest me. It's not in my nature to care about the Super Bowl. And I'm not sure that I ever could develop more than a passing interest in it, no matter how hard I work at it. Even if a law was passed requiring my attention and engagement with the Super Bowl, the law would receive, at best, grudging obedience and certainly no affection. It's not part of my nature. Now, if you pass a law that requires my attention and engagement with pie and ice cream, you will have my full obedience and a great deal of my affection, because it is part of my nature. In a sense, it is the way God made me. I didn't have to cultivate that. I didn't have to learn to like pie and ice cream. It's inherent to who I am. So we look at the commandment to love the Lord your God. How can I, who with the rest of humanity was born with a nature of sin, simply come to the Lord in obedience to the command to love him? I might be tempted to think that it would be enough to simply give God a place among the things that I like, the things that I enjoy, the things in which I take pleasure and give my attention. But this isn't the command. I can't put the Lord on my shelf of things that I delight in. That's not what God deserves. That's not what he commanded. The command is to love the Lord your God with all. We won't spend any time on the distinction between heart, soul, and mind and strength today. The key word is all. You shall love the Lord your God with all. I looked at the Greek word for this, and there's no wiggle room. We can't exegete our way out of this one. We are to love the Lord our God to the uttermost. Now, as I consider who all is here this morning, I think that most of us here, probably all of us here, can describe in some detail the extent of God's goodness toward us. With simply a moment's thought, I suspect that we all can agree that our lives have been profoundly blessed, though not without difficulty. But God has seen us through trials and given us blessings besides. In a situation such as this, is it difficult to love God? Probably not. I am very thankful to God for the goodness which he has shown to me. But do I love him with all? The fact that sin remains present within me tells me that no, I do not. And what's more, I don't anticipate that I ever will in this life, no matter how hard I try. Forget about 613 commandments. I can't even manage one. Who then can be saved? Let's flip back a couple chapters. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll start here in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I thought it was interesting in this passage the fact that it brings out specifically that in answering this man, it said that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him by telling him the truth clearly. He didn't hide the answer from him. He told it to him clearly, precisely, in detail, what it was going to take to follow him. And that was the heart of the matter there, was that he was going to have to follow him. He was going to have to follow Christ. He was going to have to love him with all. The young ruler was sad because his possessions, also probably his position, were important to him. Clearly, he didn't consider himself to be idolatrous. Quite possibly, he gave his tithes. He might have even been considered a generous man, for all we know. Whatever his actions were, he also went away sad because whatever it was that he had done, he's telling the Lord that he's kept all these commandments from his youth. If anybody was around who knew him, they didn't speak up at that moment. Whatever it was that he had done, it wasn't good enough. All that he had tried was not sufficient. And all that he would try would apparently require something more, no matter what he did. It was going to take something further to truly obey the commandment to follow him. This is what the people around them understood when they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Sometimes we get caught up on the idea of how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's no reference to being safe if you're poor. The difficulties might be lessened for somebody who's poor, but the ultimate challenge is still there. Who among us can truly love God with all? This is the point that Jesus made when he said, "With God, all things are possible." Come back to Mark 12. This is something else that makes the scribe interesting, is his response. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not above trying to butter up the Lord. Even in their attempts to discredit him, bring him down, ultimately to kill him, they were not too proud to offer flattering words and try to keep some appearance of civility at times. But let's look at the scribe's response here in verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." You have to remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were some of the things that they were arguing over. These were within the 613 precepts that were going to be stacked and sorted and mixed together to make some sort of holiness soup. But he agrees with Jesus thoroughly. It seems that the scribe is beginning to understand. We don't know exactly why he first came and posed this question. Some people assume that he was trying to trap Jesus just as the others were. Other people seem to sense a sense of annoyance with the Pharisees from the scribe, and he was going to come in and, by his wisdom, shut down the discussion, as it were. It's hard to say. We don't really know. But in any case, his response to what Jesus said, and then Jesus' acceptance of that response, indicates that the scribe really was beginning to understand what was said. Jesus didn't call him out as a hypocrite, as he had at other times. He didn't call him a sly fox or any other response which Jesus was known to have used when he saw what was in the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. He gives him an encouragement and a warning rolled into one. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What does it mean when a person is not far from the kingdom of God? Warren Wiersbe says this: it means he or she is facing the truth honestly and is not interested in defending a party line or even personal prejudices. It means that the person is testing his or her faith by what the Word of God says and not by what some religious group demands. He asked the Lord a question. The Lord answered him. And the scribe returns Jesus' words back to him and says, "Well said, this is true." This is commendable. There seems to be some openness in his heart. There is hope that the Spirit of God might be working within him. But not far, we have to remember, is exactly the same thing as not in. There's something yet remaining. For many years, the children of Israel living in their land were not far from the holy place of the temple. But aside from the high priest once a year, they also were not in it. This work is a work of God. He must open our heart and give us the capacity to love that which is not in our nature to love. A simple command will not do. He must do the work. There's a verse in Ezekiel 36 Ezekiel 36:25, he says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." We see something similar in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So we see in here the command to love the Lord our God with all. One word. And it is one word, one concept, one idea that only God can give us. But though it is given to us, though it is a gift of God, we can take no credit for it, but we are also given a further command to develop this love. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this initial command was given to the children of Israel, God follows up with a second command, which also takes the form of sound advice. In Deuteronomy 6:6, he says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, you shall put this into every aspect of your life. Put it everywhere. Keep it before your eyes. Keep it before your mind. Look for the opportunities to talk about it. Talk about it with your friends, with your family. Read it, see it, think on it, meditate on it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they looked at this and they saw in it only some more of the 613 precepts. They took this literally, and they would take the scripture and put it in little boxes and tie it to their hands and stick it to their foreheads, precisely where they couldn't see it. And in doing those things, they believed that they were achieving some sort of holiness, because after all, they must be holy because everybody around them could see them with the scripture bound to their foreheads. It was tied to their bodies, but it was not in their hearts. Their hearts were not open to it. They talked about it often, but not with love. They revered it, perhaps. They saw it for what it could bring to them, what position it could gain for them, but they did not love it. The more we think on God, the more we know of him, the more we read of him, the more we speak of him, the more our love for him will grow. He will open our hearts to his truth. He will give life to our souls. He will enlighten our minds and lend us strength to serve him. Is it any wonder that the greatest commandment is to offer back to him that which he has given to us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, tells us this, "Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When we think on him who knew no sin, who became sin for us, and in doing so gave us this heart, this righteousness, that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. It is a heart of stone that cannot love him in that. Though today we didn't go on to the second great commandment, J.C. Ryle gives us a wonderful summary, summarizes them both very well, and it gives us a practical application. How striking is our Lord's description of the feeling with which we ought to regard both God and our neighbor. We're not merely to obey the one or abstain from injuring the other. In both cases, we are to give far more than this. We're to give love, the strongest of all affections, and the most comprehensive. A rule like this includes everything. It makes all petty details unnecessary. Nothing will be intentionally lacking where there's love. How striking again is our Lord's description of the measure in which we should love both God and our neighbor. We're to love God better than ourselves. With all the powers of our inward man, we cannot love him too well. We may easily err in our affections toward others by thinking too little or too much of them. We therefore need the rule to love them as ourselves, neither more nor less. We cannot err in our affections toward God in the matter of excess. He is worthy of all we can give him. We are therefore to love him with all our heart. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your graciousness and the mercy with which you've shown us your love. Lord, many people look through your word and they see harshness, they see anger, they see wrath. And certainly those things are there, but had you left it at that, we would not have known of your Son. We would not have known your salvation. Lord, we look into your word and we see your love throughout. We cannot comprehend the height or the depth or the extent of the love which you have shown us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to comprehend it more, help us to come into your word more frequently, to look into it and understand you to a greater detail. Lord, expand the love in our hearts toward you. And during the course of our time here on earth, may we draw closer to you and offer you something more like what you deserve. Lord, we pray that you would cause this love to build in us and spread to those around us. Give us boldness to speak as so many of your people have done through the ages, sometimes at the cost of pain or loss or even of death. Because, Lord, if we gain you, then the world is nothing to us. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with us as we finish our service today. We pray these things in your name. Amen.